The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Okay, so in the interest of beating a dead horse, we are on Wednesday going through the Olivet Discourse, which is the part of Matthew 24 where Jesus says basically what we're going to be talking about this morning in Mark 13. To an extent, it's coincidence, but obviously, you know, you're kind of doing two gospels at one time. You're going to run into things that are very similar on a week-by-week basis. But I think it's also helpful because, you know, not all of you are able to be here on Wednesday or things like that, and that's fine. And so hopefully you'll kind of get a good flavor even from Mark as to what's going on. And it will still be beneficial for you even if you are in Matthew. Obviously, in Matthew, we're going through a lot greater detail. And in Mark, we're having to kind of stay kind of almost in a 30,000-foot view. We're not able to go down, you know, in verse-by-verse fashion through each little jot and tittle of every passage of the text. And so it's just kind of the nature of going through an entire gospel in 13 weeks. But in this gospel, we've gotten so far basically a very compelling and difficult message from Jesus to his followers. The disciples are following along and they are beginning to see who he is, but they still haven't grasped who he is. They know that he is the Messiah, but they don't totally understand what that means. And remember, and what's pivotal that we've seen all the way up through this gospel is that they're convinced that in going into Jerusalem, laying their palm branches on the ground and spreading their cloaks over the donkey and on the ground, that what's about to happen is the king of Israel is going to ride in and lay waste to this place and establish his kingdom once and for all. And what is going to be the result for them as disciples who are his followers? Well, naturally, as their question kind of betrays them, when they're arguing about who is the greatest, when they're coming up to him asking them if they can sit on his right hand and on his left hand, their concern is, what is my position going to be in your kingdom? So I think it's really important that we understand, first and foremost, that what we have the privilege of seeing, that Jesus' death and resurrection was but the beginning of an already and not yet kingdom, right? It's not yet fully consummated. It won't be until he comes back. They didn't have the privilege of seeing that, okay? My in-laws, I love going to their house. They live at the foothills of the Smoky Mountains. And when you look out their front door, you can see the Smoky Mountains in the distance. And what's difficult to tell from a distance is how far apart two peaks are, right? When you read the prophets in the Old Testament, frequently what you get is a description of Jesus' ministry as though the prophet is looking at his first coming and his second coming as two mountaintops, right? He's going to do this. He's going to die. He's going to redeem us. He's going to, you know, cleanse us of sin, Isaiah 53 and others. He's going to take on our transgressions, and by his wounds we are healed. And then there is the talk of his kingdom being established and bliss and eternity and plowshares and pruning hooks and all of these kinds of this language that's used to describe what his kingdom's going to be like, as if those two things are butted right up next to each other and are going to happen near simultaneously. But of course, the prophet is getting a glimpse of what's happening in the future as two mountaintops that we now see actually have a good bit of distance in between them, 2,000 years. And what we also have to reckon with as a church and as a group of Christians is that much of what we're anticipating in Jesus' second coming is already true in a community of believers who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So, yeah, exactly. It's something to get excited about, because in the church, a group of redeemed people have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. That's a tremendous change in history, because now, in following Christ, we actually have the blessing of being able to obey and please God because of the Spirit he made to dwell within us, right? That makes sense. Now, it's something that we won't see in fullness until Christ returns, but we get to experience in the here and now. So there's many of those passages where the prophets in the Old Testament are looking forward to Christ's kingdom being established in the full that we get to experience at least in part now in the church. So in many ways, those things do apply to us now, and yet we're still also looking forward into the future. So with that kind of mentality in mind, we go into Mark 13, and this passage, let me just kind of preface this. This passage stirs up a lot of discussion, debate, might even say controversy, maybe some might say argument in the church about what Jesus is really talking about. It does that more in Matthew 24 than in Mark 13. I will say that. But the interpretation that I'm going to give to Mark 13, I will tell you, is not universal. Not every person in this room is going to agree with me, okay? Fine. I am not here to really argue with you or try to even woo you onto my team, as it were, if there were teams, all right? All I'm really trying to do is say, here's what the text says, and here's the best way that I can make sense of these words. That's it. All right, so as we do that, we're going to go through Mark chapter 13. And so it's important to note, obviously, first and foremost, the context that this passage occurs in and how this passage is really set down with us. So as always, the context is pivotal in order to understand what is actually being talked about here. Because like I said, this obviously causes a lot of debate. So let's just look at the first two verses here. And they're in your packet, or I think you might be benefited by having your Bible open in front of you to Mark 13, if not. So in verse 1, "And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.'" Okay, what are they coming out of? These are softballs. What is it? They're coming out of the temple. And the disciples are really impressed by these buildings, the temple. And let me tell you, we don't have the temple still standing, but we've got some of the stones of the temple still standing. And we've got some of the base stones, the ones that are down at street level, that you have to, in today's Jerusalem, you have to go down practically what you feel like is underground to see these stones. And it's hard to wrap your mind around just how big these stone blocks actually are. When you stand next to them, I'm 5'11", all right? I'm not going to lie to you, I ain't 6 foot. All right. I wish it was, but I'm not. All right. It's a sore spot. I don't want to talk about it. Don't ask me questions. All right. That's what I'm saying. Okay. Anyway, when 5'11", walk up to this stone block, the bottom is at my feet and the top is above my head. The length of this block is easily from that pew, at least to that pew, maybe even a little bit longer. The edge of that to that one. I mean, mass long. They don't even know how deep it is. But they estimate it is tons, even hundreds of tons in weight. So you're talking about a massive block at its foundation. And this thing goes up nearly 20 stories in the air in total overall when they're at the base. This is not an era where we have skyscrapers. So this thing is huge by all measure, and it sits on a mountain. So if you're away from Jerusalem, you can see it in the distance. Way more impressive than what you see the Dome of the Rock is now, which is only a little place on top of this whole complex. So they are impressed, they're blown away, and Jesus has recently been talking in the context about how it's fruitless. So here's this massive, impressive building that everybody worships in, and it's barren. And so they come out and they are talking about how impressive it is. And what does Jesus say about it? What does he tell them? Not one stone is going to be left on another. He even has them look at the buildings again. They're like, Jesus, look at these buildings. And he says, you look at these buildings. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So it seems apparent that the context of Matthew 13 very clearly is this temple complex that's standing in front. Now, again, I'm not going to talk about other, you know, beliefs about this passage, because it's confusing enough and it's hard enough to track as it is. Let's just stick with the context that seems apparent here on the surface. His disciples are impressed by the massive size, and Jesus says, in spite of all of that, the temple is going to be torn down. Now, there's a pattern that has kind of developed, and Jesus has actually told his disciples that this is normal, that he's going to talk to the people, the masses, in parables. But he's told his disciples, but you actually have the secrets, because you're getting not just the parable, but you're getting the interpretation of the parable in private. So his disciples are quite used to coming to Jesus in private and asking him for clarification, and we get that in the next passage. Look at verse 3 and 4. As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Okay, pause right there. First of all, he is, you know, obviously going to the Mount of Olives, which is where in relation to the temple? We know. Where is it? It is opposite the temple. You're using good context clues here. Opposite the temple. The Mount of Olives sits on the other side of a valley from the temple. So like when you're, and you feel like even when with just the Temple Mount standing there as it is now, you feel like you could almost reach out and grab the Temple Mount from where you are, because there's just a small valley in between. And so they sit down on this valley facing the temple. They're obviously seeing the temple. Jesus has just given them this message that the temple's going to be torn down. And naturally, the disciples maybe are a touch concerned about that idea. But second, what do you think they're assuming is connected to the temple being torn down? With who on the throne? James says a new establishment, a new kingdom. With who on the throne? Jesus. And us on the thrones around him. They've already told you that's what they're thinking in previous chapters. And now, here Jesus is saying, you see all this? It's all going to be torn down. Well, we've just put our cloaks down on the ground. We've just put palm branches down on the ground. We've brought him in on a donkey. We've said, Hosanna, Son of David, save us. This temple is built by, not the Jews, by Herod. Naturally, the assumption is, now that the Messiah has come, he's going to tear this thing down brick by brick, and what's going to stand in its place is his throne, his kingdom. It's coming in the fall. So, for the disciples, again, much like the prophets looking into the distance of these two mountains, for the disciples, Jesus, the atonement, Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed, and Isaiah 55 to 66, all of that is about to be accomplished in what Christ is about to do. New kingdom being ushered in. When are all these things going to take place? And so following this similar pattern, the disciples are asking for clarification on his statements. They go to him in private. And so what follows in Jesus' words to them is likely concerning the destruction of the temple that's soon to come in 70 AD. Now, this is the part right here, what I just said, which may have some in here going, what? I thought what Jesus is about to say, abomination of desolation, his, you know, sun being turned to darkness and moon to blood, and all these things, sun, moon not giving its light. I thought all of that was about a time still in our future when perhaps a third temple would be destroyed. But I think if you look at the context, that interpretation doesn't really make sense of what's being said. There is a temple standing in front of them that they've been impressed by. Jesus has just said it's going to be torn down brick by brick, and they have asked questions about that temple in private. It would not make sense then for him to describe a time that's still in our future where they'll build a temple and tear it down, a third one, right? So, again, I understand if that's not necessarily your interpretation of this. This is, I'm trying to make sense of the words that are here. So, as we go through this, let's take a look at what he says first. So, the disciples' question that they ask him, it seems to betray their lack of understanding in how Jesus' kingdom is going to be established. Again, they think that the destruction of the temple will coincide with the establishment of his kingdom. The temple's going to be destroyed. He's going to be set up. Remember, Peter even still doesn't understand that Jesus has to die. Far be it from you, Lord, that you should die. Remember the get behind me, Satan point. Like, Peter's not fully understanding. And so what follows in Jesus' word to them is basically a word of caution about their impatience. They want Jesus' kingdom to be established. We all do. And his word that's going to follow is going to be about their, you know, natural impatience to see it come about now. So in Mark, let's look at Mark 5 to 8. Mark 13, 5 to 8. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginnings of the birth pains." So Jesus' call to discernment is to basically counter their premature anticipation that when they hear about wars happening, when they hear about Christ is over here or Christ is over there, when they hear about a kingdom rising up against another kingdom, when they hear about earthquakes and famines and all of these things, they're naturally going to want to think, oh, God is about to judge the nation of Israel and establish once and for all Christ's kingdom here on earth as a complete cleaning of the slate of the old Jewish system. This is going to happen. And Jesus is saying, what? That, yeah, believe it? No, he's saying, stop. Don't believe that. Now, typically when you hear the phrase wars and rumors of wars, that has typically been used to talk about the second coming of Christ. Right? That, oh, well, there's wars and rumors of wars. And people will say that as though the words of Jesus here are meant to talk about his second coming, which is kind of the position that the apostles are in right now. That's immediately what they're thinking. And he's actually correcting them. And he's actually saying, no, all of these things are but the beginning of the birth pains that are eventually going to lead to the immediate context, the destruction of this temple across this valley that we're looking at right here in 70 AD. Okay, so then what happens? Look at 9 to 13. "But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them, and the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So, in 9 to 13, Jesus is going to paint a vivid picture of persecution, particularly persecution that is awaiting his disciples. So, this establishment of God's kingdom in Christ is not only not something that's going to happen with, you know, speed and immediacy, that they're going to experience it right away, that pack your bags, here we go, we're going into it. But this is something that not only has a little bit of distance to it, but it's also something that is going to require the whole message of discipleship throughout the book of Mark to apply to them. You see that? He's not just saying, hey, these are going to be wars and rumors of wars out there. These are going to be famines out there that you're going to hear about. He's not just saying that. He's saying, this is going to be something you feel personally. In other words, if you want to be my disciple and you do not want to take up your cross, you cannot be my disciple. Because here's what it's going to require. People are going to hand you over. They're going to kick you out of synagogues. Sons are going to turn against their fathers and have them dragged before tribunals and crucified. And every single disciple there is going to feel it. So the message of discipleship of the book of Mark is going to come home to roost in these disciples. Why is he telling them about this? Well, he says, you got to be ready. I want you to be prepared for exactly what it's going to take to really follow me. You think you understand what self-denial is? You think you understand what leadership is? You think you understand what it means to be a part of my kingdom? But you haven't even felt the beginnings of the persecution that's coming. This is what's coming to people who are following me. But you understand that passage, 9 to 13, is antithetical. It's the opposite of the thinking of the disciples at this moment. The disciples are thinking the kingdom's going to be established, and now they're hearing a word of warning to them about following him. But I thought you were in control. Why is it then that I'm going to be handed over before tribunals? Why is it that I'm going to be kicked out of families and all these kinds of things? The reason I'm telling you is so that you know I am in control. This is according to plan. So it's a bleak reminder of the disciples' journey to the cross. I don't know if it's better to mention it here or later, but I'm going to go ahead and give it a shot. I may end up repeating myself later on, but Matthew will spend a long time after this Olivet Discourse with Jesus telling them about his second coming and preparing them for his second coming in the latter half of 24 and then on into 25. And he will prepare them. He'll say, be ready, be ready. Mark spends hardly any time on Jesus' second coming. I mean, super short, which is kind of normal, as we've seen from Mark, to have really short messages from Jesus or whatever along the way. But Mark spends hardly any time on it and instead focuses the lion's share of his warning from Jesus on the destruction of the temple. Why do you think that is? In this book of discipleship, preparing his disciples to die, they got to know what's at stake. They got to know what's on the line. And for anybody reading this after, obviously you've read the Gospel of Matthew, you've read the Gospel of Luke, and you've read the other Gospels too. When you get to Mark, he's focusing on what does it actually mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to take up my cross? You better be ready to die. All right, so what is promised in the midst of this? Look at verse 11. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And then look in verse 13. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. What's the promise that comes along to the disciple who's going to be dragged before tribunals? What is it? You will be persecuted. Eternal life. In the midst of your persecution, I will be with you. Now, I don't know about you. We're going to talk this morning in the sermon on trials and things like that, and Jesus' abiding presence with us in trials. But in the midst of those kinds of trials, whether it be persecution or just times that we go through, sufferings of various kinds, it's hard to understand the presence of Christ with you. It's hard to really wrap your mind around what that means. But let me put it to you one way. Faith in Christ is the opposite of our nature, right? Our nature would be everything that is visible, tangible, and sitting right here in my circle. The things that I want to get help from, aid from, are all the things that I can physically touch, taste, and feel and control. Right? In the midst of trial, the very idea that you could go into it a Christian, face suffering of all kinds, and come out on the other side a Christian is Christ's enduring presence with you. That's what he's telling them. Don't worry about what you're going to say. Who doesn't worry about what they're going to say? I don't care if you're going before a court over a speeding ticket. You still think about what you're going to say. You worry about it. You get the little pit in your stomach that makes you nervous. Even just have a conversation with a friend will do that. And Jesus says, my presence is going to be with you to such an extent that you don't even have to be anxious over what you're going to say, because what comes out of your mouth will be a work of the Holy Spirit. So it's not going to be something that you understand on this side of trial. It may not even be something that you understand on that side of the trial. It may not even be something you understand in the midst of the trial. But faith is understanding that the words that come out, the ways that you operate, and what in the end is the fruit, enduring faith, is evidence of his abiding presence with you. So he says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. All right. So in Mark 13, 14 to 23, we see that it gets real here. Okay, so let's read that. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you these things beforehand. So the concern, obviously, here is that there are going to be people coming saying, I am the Christ, promising deliverance. That's what he eventually gets to. The abomination of desolation, which he mentions here in connection with Daniel's prophecy, is back in Daniel chapter 9. And we spent last Wednesday on that. I would say suggest just go listen to that, and you will go through Daniel's 70 weeks, which is another big passage of contention in Scripture. We like to argue about what's going to happen in the future, I think is the big deal. most of the things in the past we're somewhat okay with. It's the things in the future that we want to fight over. But a lot of this is concerned with the people promising salvation. The abomination of desolation in Daniel, at the end of his 70 weeks, I think, as I walked through this past Wednesday, is essentially Titus and the Roman armies walking up to the temple, into the temple, hanging the iconography of the Roman Empire around the temple, and eventually doing so right before that abomination causes the desolation that he's talking about. I think that's what Daniel is prophesying about in Daniel. There are a number of different interpretations of that. I think the reason that I don't think those interpretations are true, because if you read Daniel's 70 weeks, which is really 70 seven-year cycles, okay? 70 weeks of years. How confusing is that? Wouldn't you rather him just say 490 years? Yep, but he doesn't. He says 70 weeks. The 70 cycles, some interpretations will cut it off at 69 and say the 70th week is still in our future. And I don't see any reason to believe that. I think everything that Daniel is prophesying happened in 70 AD, and that really culminated, that brought to an end his 70th week, and we're still awaiting Christ's return in the future. But that being said, he cites Daniel's prophecy and says, when you see that, when you see Titus and the armies coming to the temple and seeking to destroy it, what are they to do at that point? What's the task then, once you see that? Look at verse 15, or the end of 14. What does he say? Flee. Take flight. So everything up to now has been, don't run, don't run, don't run, sit tight. The end is not yet, the end is not yet. But when you see this, take off. Run. Now, again, I will say, if this is a tribulation, a future tribulation to us that he's talking about, it wouldn't just apply to Judea. It would apply to the world globally. And also, running wouldn't help. But here, he's talking about the destruction of the temple. Don't let your mind go to anything in our future. Just keep it within the context, and it makes sense. If you're in Judea, run for the hills. Judea is where the temple is, and the Roman armies are going to be there. So take off running so that you're not killed along with them. So he tells them to wait until that happens and then run. Now, we may not be convinced by that. Mark and Matthew are both very Jewish books. Luke, however, is not a Jewish book. Luke is a very Gentile gospel, which is why it speaks to my heart sometimes, right? Because I, for one, am a Gentile. So when you look at Luke's description of this very same warning from Jesus, look at what he says. It's on page 4 of your handout. It's in Luke 21, 20. If you'd rather turn your Bible there, that's fine. Luke 21, 20 to 21. This is Jesus' same warning, but converted to English for us Gentiles. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. You're out in the country, stay out in the country. If you're in the city, head for the hills when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Luke puts it in Gentile language, which is to say, this temple's coming down, it's going to be destroyed, and when you see the temple and the city surrounded by armies, you need to run. So it's Jesus' warning to keep them alive. All right, so let's go on page 2 here. So the disciples are to flee when they see this sign of imminent destruction, and it's especially dangerous for, obviously, pregnant women, but you notice that it's still particular to Judea. So then we get to Mark 13, 24 to 31. But in those days, after that tribulation, well, here we go, here's another complicated one. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And when they, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send out the angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Okay. He says, so I want to pay really close attention here. He says here, then in verse 26, look closely at it, he says, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Who is they? The one who spoke to? Oh, the disciples? Yeah. Okay, so there's one that would say, then they will see this, meaning the disciples. But those who are looking for him, or perhaps, let me put a little twist on it, maybe those who are not looking for him, then they will see him. So you're in Jerusalem and Judea. When Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, get out. And then, the city, then they will see. Okay, what is it that they're going to see? Well, he says, he talks about the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, the stars falling from heaven. And what they will see is the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So there is language in the prophets for when a kingdom is judged. And I want you to just hear some of these examples of how the Old Testament prophets describe a kingdom, a nation, being judged for its sin. Okay? So let's just look at our verse handout on the back, starting with Ezekiel. He says of, I believe this is Edom that he's talking to, when I blot you out, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. That's a direct quote Jesus pulls, the destruction of Edom. Joel 2, 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Joel 3, 15, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. Amos 8, 9, and on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. Isaiah 13, 10 is the destruction of Babylon. He says, for the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Isaiah 34, 4, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Zechariah 2, 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. So, there's this imagery of political shifts and the caving of an empire that brings about cosmic signs. For you, the things that is the most steady in the sky is that you know every morning when you get up, the sun will rise. And every night, the sun will set. And the moon will take its place and will be in the sky, and you'll see stars and everything like that on a non-cloudy day. So what does it mean then for the moon to not give its light, for the sun to not give its light, and for the stars to not appear? Your entire world is torn asunder. That's the image that's conveyed throughout the Old Testament prophets of a kingdom that's being destroyed. So what is it that they're going to see? The people who are not looking for Christ, who are there caught up in the city, who do not flee because they don't believe in Christ, because they didn't heed his warning. They're in the city and the city is surrounded by armies. Then they will see what? Their moon not give its light. The sun being darkened. Their kingdom is about to collapse in front of them. But then he says this weird thing. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Well, if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, what you'll remember maybe about that, maybe we should just go there. Should we go there? Everybody, okay, let's just go there. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Daniel chapter 7. This is one you should be acquainted with. You need to be familiar with if you're not. This is God giving Daniel a vision. And it's a dream that Daniel sees there at the beginning of 7. And here's what he sees. I'm going to summarize the first part of this. Daniel sees in this vision four beasts. One beast is gnarlier than the one that came before it. So the first beast is really bad, the second beast is worse, the third beast is even worse, and the fourth beast is unlike any other ones that he's ever seen, and he's worse than all. And each one of them usurps the other in power and authority. They take dominion, have a little crown of dominion on them that symbolizes their reign over the earth, their power and authority and control over the earth. And in the midst of their fighting and, you know, warring back and forth, in this scene comes the Ancient of Days. Look at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire, and a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So here are all the beasts warring over power and authority, and here comes the Ancient of Days, whom we would call God the Father, sits down on his throne, and the books are open, meaning he is the judge of it all. All right? But look what happens. Verse 11, I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn, that would be a leader of a beast, a kingdom, the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. And the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So God opens the books of judgment, and over there in the corner is this yappy fourth beast who still thinks he's bad. And God, the Father, the Ancient of Days, looks at him with a word, shuts him up, and delivers his body over to be burned. And notice that the rest of the beasts are like, ooh, shut up, y'all. It just got real, right? Their dominion is also taken away. Their crown of authority is also taken away. A beast is like a kingdom, right? So their crown of authority has been taken away. But they're allowed to go on existing for a season and a time. Okay? But then look what happens in 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, here's the words from Mark again, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here is what happens in this scene. One like the Ancient of Days, one like the Son of Man, comes before the Ancient of Days and kneels before him, and the authority of all the kingdoms of the world are given to him, but the difference is his authority is one that will never pass away, and it's made up of all tribes and languages and nations that come to serve him. Now go back to Mark. What is it that they see? Well, first of all, they see their beast being killed. And its dominion and its power and its authority being taken away because that temple that's standing in front of them comes to the ground. And what takes its place is the kingdom of a resurrected Christ made up of all languages and nations and tribes and tongues. This is not the second coming of Christ. This is the establishment once and for all of Christ's kingdom in the salvation of his people. It has been happening since Christ's resurrection. We're near 40 years post Christ's resurrection, and finally, the people in Israel see it with their own two eyes that Christ's resurrection and the establishment of his kingdom actually does have real world fruit, in that it not only brought together all of God's people under the banner of Christ, but it also brought to ruin any other means of salvation outside of Christ. That's what they come to see. Case in point, if you want to know if that's a right interpretation or not, if you go back to Matthew chapter 26, when Caiaphas asks if he's the Christ, Jesus quotes Daniel 7, 13 and 14, and he says, Caiaphas, you're going to see this kingdom happen. What is Caiaphas going to see that's in our future? No, Caiaphas is going to see Christ rise from the dead, which is going to establish his kingdom once and for all. All right, so in the interest of time, the symbolism of the fig tree then in the next passage is going to be essentially a metaphor for all of the specific events that are going to signal the impending fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus has given. Just like the fig tree puts out its leaves, and you know that summer is coming near, which Jesus has just cursed a fig tree because it put out its leaf, but there was no fruit, which symbolized also the temple. He says, just like the fig tree puts out its leaf at the beginning, you know that summer is near. These signs are going to be a symbol that this is going to come. But here's where I think the linchpin of this occurs. Look at 28 to 31. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. I think he means Titus, but he could also mean him. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's talking to you, disciples, and he says, this generation, which does not mean this race, it does not mean the nation of Jews, it only means one thing, and it means generation. The word is genea, it doesn't mean race, it means generation. This group of people around this age will not pass away until all these things take place. It's not tomorrow, but it is near. Just remember that. This generation. That's that blank. Sorry, I didn't forward the slide. Then he gets to the very end here. 13:32 to 37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Notice there's a transition that he says here. And the words, but concerning, actually do signal that there is a change taking place here. Why is there a change? Because to the disciples, the two things are going to happen at the same time. The destruction of the temple and the establishment of Christ's kingdom forever. And he says, hold on. Yes, this is going to happen now, but concerning that second mountain peak, hold up. No one knows exactly how far from the first mountain peak that second mountain peak is. Only the Father, not even the Son. So I think this transition is meant to say, now, here is what the second coming is going to be like. Don't worry about that one. I've not given you any signs for that one. I've not told you when that's going to happen. You don't have any symbols or signals or any of those kinds of things for when that day is going to happen. What is the message that he gives to them about his second coming instead? Look at what he says. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you is, I say to all, which would mean you and me, stay awake. So Jesus' message about the second mountain peak is there's no signs, there's no symbols, there's nothing to look for. You always need to be found working. And by work, he doesn't mean Jesus is coming, everybody look busy. He means you continue to do the things that I've told you to do. You continue to be faithful to the end. You continue to take this gospel to the nations. You continue to worship me, fear me, revere me, repent of sin. You continue to live together in a community, remind each other to trust the Lord. You continue to build each other up. You continue to go about doing the work that I've set you here to do. And if you do that, you will always be ready for the return. In other words, there's not going to be a warning about the second coming. There's not something that everybody's going to look to and say, oh, well, there it is. Now we know. Let's everybody start working now. No, there's not. He says, it's going to happen like that. And all of a sudden, it's over. Well, what about the guy over there, my neighbor that has never even heard the gospel? What about this person or that person? What about... That's us. That's our ministry, is to them. And the timing of the ministry is now. Why? Because it can be at any moment. So walking through this, Jesus' concern for the disciples is here this temple is coming to ruin. There's trials that are going to come upon you as my disciples. You're actually going to have to take up your cross, some of you. Peter especially is going to be crucified upside down. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. This is what it means to be my disciple, and it's going to come to your front door. The kingdom will be established in the full, still in our future, one day. And that moment could be at any time. So the message is stay awake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for such a difficult passage. So challenging, so hard. Not just even practically speaking, but theologically, it's difficult to work through the text itself. Everything about it is hard. And so we pray that there would be an immense amount of grace and mercy and patience amongst us all as we all try to wrestle with not only what is being said, but then the implications of it and its application to us and to our lives. So give us help. As a church, unite us around the central truth that we anticipate Christ's return. No matter how it takes place, we anticipate his return. And we want to be found doing. We want to be found active, doing the work that he has called us to do. So we pray that by your Spirit's help, we would do that. That you would find a church body when Christ returns that is united in faith, that is building one another up in faith, that is loving one another and encouraging one another, that isn't critical of one another, but is instead helpful to one another, that rebukes when one is in sin, that encourages when one is downtrodden, that lifts one another up and builds together a body that is empowered by your Spirit, that hears from your word weekly, daily even, and that desires more of it. We pray. That's what we want. We want you to be, you want you to find that upon Christ's return. So we pray that we would be busy doing, be alert. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.